As I was preparing this message over the last couple weeks, you know how a song kind of reminds you of somebody, or a book that you read might remind you of a place you visited, or sometimes you watch a movie and that brings memories of a certain event in your life. Well, as I prepared this message over the last 3 weeks, there was a man by the name of Floyd Kinzer that kept penetrating my mind, and I had a lot of fond memories of him. And for those that don't know Floyd, he's since been to go home with the Lord. He probably was at the Hickman Church. I was trying to calculate how long, and I know he was here for at least 40 years, but he could have been here for 50 years. I don't really know. But I'll go ahead and let's pray, and I'll get right into the message. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and I just ask that you would take the words, your words, Father, from Scripture, and you would impact our hearts with them. Father, I pray you would take my words and glorify yourself through them, Lord. I just pray that this message would cause us to reflect on your church and the glory of your church. We pray all this in Christ's wonderful and precious name. Adolf Hitler is dead. Joseph Stalin is dead. And communism is dying. And when ISIS is dead and no longer exists, the Church of Jesus Christ will still be standing and proclaiming the truth. If you'll turn with me in Matthew 16:18, by way of introduction, we'll see where Christ is speaking to the Apostle Peter. He says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The builder and the maker of the church is Christ himself. Christ emphasizes, upon this rock I will build my church. He's using the personal pronouns such as I and my in reference to the church. By the working of the Spirit and the preaching of the word, Christ builds his church, regenerating one soul at a time, which are the living stones that rest upon the solid rock, which is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. It is not the faithful believers that will build the church, but it is Jesus Christ through the fruit of the faithful believers that will build his church. The church is not a human organization, but a divine institution whose founder and head is Christ Jesus. Christ does not say, upon this sand I will build my church, but he uses the word Petra, which means a foundation boulder, a solid rock, a firm foundation, a foundation that will not sink under the tremendous weight that the church will have to endure. God established and is preserving his chosen people, the nation of Israel, and now the Savior is establishing the Christian nation through the New Testament church. Satan has tried from the beginning of time to destroy both the nation of Israel and the Christian nation, but God will only allow Satan so much rope as he goes around as like a roaring lion seeking to devour the church of God. Let's look at Genesis 3:15 that takes us into the garden. The Lord here is speaking to the serpent, and he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. What we see here is the first proclamation of the gospel in the scriptures. This passage, it also alerts the believer that there will be a battle that will continue between Christ and his church and Satan and his children until Christ strikes Satan with a fatal and a final blow. Christ is promising to preserve his church when he says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Christ will preserve his truth through the building of his church that he purchased with his own blood at Calvary. Now I would like to set our sights tonight on 1 Timothy 3:15, if you'll turn there. 1 Timothy 3:15. "But in case I am delayed," this is Paul writing, "but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth." For us to be able to understand the context of verse 15, we must first understand who Paul is writing to and why he is writing this letter. First of all, Paul is writing to his true child in the faith. If we look at chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Next, Paul is writing out of a personal concern for the church's well-being in his hopes to return to Ephesus soon. He foresaw the possibility of being delayed, and he knew the importance of sending this written instruction ahead of time. And then as he sent this written instruction ahead of time, we'll see that chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 are things that he needed to tell Timothy. And the purpose of Paul writing this epistle was to explain how one ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. He is instructing Timothy on how to deal with false teachers, giving instruction on prayer, instruction women regarding their dress and their role within the church. And in chapter 3, Paul also lays out the qualifications for those men who will oversee the household of God. Timothy will be able to take this letter from Paul, and he'll be able to use it to organize and conduct the affairs of the church at Ephesus. In this passage, we will see three phases that describe the exclusive community of faith that is by divine invitation only. And the Apostle Peter describes the New Testament church in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So as we look at verse 15 tonight, phase 1 will discuss the household of God. Phase 2 will look at the church of the living God. And phase 3, we're going to examine what the pillar and support of truth is. Now to phase 1 of verse 15. The church is the household of God. A house is just a home until a family moves in. And now that house becomes a home. The church is likened to a home where God is the Father and the saints are his children. The meaning of the word church is the called out ones, the ecclesia. Within this household of God, God not only has received his children by the grace of adoption, he also dwells among us and calls us to a standard of holiness and to separate ourselves from evil. Being a saint is to be a believer in Jesus Christ and to live a life set apart unto holiness. The local church is not a business. It's not a social club or a political party. It is a spirit-indwelt family of God. And just as love is the basic element for a successful family, so too love is to be the unifying element of the local church. The church is a family where love for the saints exists, and God is the master of the house. In 2 Timothy 2:20, now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. When we look at the church, we see that the church is made up of a diversity of saints from every level of society. We have parents, we have children. We see singles, we see married, we have employers and employees, and everyone in between. The church is truly a melting pot where each member is interdependent on each other members as they serve one another. Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." About 9 months ago, my son Gary Jr. hired a man from Iran because he read about him in the newspaper. This man could not speak English. He was in a country, and Gary and Sarah, their heart went out to this man, and Gary said, "Dad, I hired this guy from Iran." And Gary, you know, he's my compassion. He's my child of mercy, and sometimes that makes me nervous, but at the same time, he is, and I wouldn't change it. But when I realized Stephen was a believer and a brother in Christ, even though Stephen and I, we speak a different native tongue, we are not strangers, we are not aliens, but are fellow citizens and saints within God's household. As I get to know Stephen, and he comes here. I don't know if you guys know who he is. He comes here. I have come to admire his love for Christ and his love to be part of Christ's church. In America, since my birth, I have only known the freedom on Sunday to be able to go down and worship my Savior. I don't worry about the police coming in and taking me off to jail. Stephen, at the age of 39, is now beginning to experience that freedom without the fear of imprisonment. Stephen not only was beaten, he was also in prison for the cause of Christ. But that's another story for another day. Every member of the household of God has a spiritual gift. When I say every member, I mean every member. And therefore, is useful to the master through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Every member of the household has also been called by the master to carry out responsibilities within the household. This household of God is not only a means of serving our Lord and Savior or the master, but also becomes a refuge. A refuge where we can get past the superficial relationships and experience a fellowship with one another that offers comfort and encouragement when we find ourselves in times of trial. We also are united with others that understand the gospel and others that have a desire to walk in truth. We're able to interact with others who believe as we believe, and other brothers and sisters who knows what it means for a man or a woman to deny themselves, pick up their cross daily, and follow Jesus. The body is a place where iron sharpens iron. As a body of believers, we have a divine connection that links us to each other and to Christ as we find our identity not only in Jesus Christ, but we find our identity as part of the body of Christ. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 12:24. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. The local church is a place where each member is tested in his or her ability to love and serve each other. As we struggle to love others as Christ has loved us, we will soon discover our spiritual shortcomings. And then, and only then, are our hearts ready to grow as we embrace the expression of agape love, not only to our wives and our children, but also to the fellow saints. Our love for Christ is our love for fellow Christians is the primary test for our love for Jesus Christ. To summarize phase one of this passage, the true household of God, or the true church of God, is the body of saints who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now to phase two. The church is the church of the living God. 2 Corinthians 6:16, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The assembly of the church is distinct from all other assemblies in this world because the living God dwells within the saints as they assemble. As individual Christians and dwellings where the Spirit resides, when we come together for corporate worship, we do not worship dead idols. We worship a living God. We worship the same God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob worshiped. We worship a God that has no beginning and knows no end. Acts 17:25. Paul is defending his teaching of God as the fountain of life and the God who gives life and breath to all things. Paul said, this is what Paul says, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining your objects of worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. As we examine the church, we see that the church is God's own possession, which Christ purchased with his blood to the glory of the Father. In Revelation 5:9, as they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. As believers, we do not only identify with Christ in his death, but we also identify with Christ in his resurrection as a living Savior who has the power to set us free from a life of bondage to sin. Romans 6:8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer has master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Living a life freed from the power of sin will not happen without the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, which enables us to be able to turn from sin and to walk in truth. False gods and the idols of our hearts, when I say idols of our hearts, we all have them. We must get to know who they are. We must become acquainted with the idols of our hearts. That way, we can wage war against them. Must know your enemy. These false gods and these idols, they're without life. They do not offer life. They cannot offer faith. They cannot offer hope. They cannot offer peace, which only comes through Jesus Christ, who came to set us free and to give us life and to give us life abundantly. Joshua not only believed, but he trusted in a living God. Joshua 3:9. Joshua says, then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. Joshua said, by this you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will surely dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Pezerite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. I love this verse that I read in Job. And Job knew who his Redeemer was. In Job 19:25, Job knew his Redeemer lived. He says, as for me, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Whenever I hear that song, My Redeemer Lives, I will think of Job now because of that verse. Now let's take a visit and let's see what David told Goliath when he faced him on the battlefield. Can you just imagine this conversation? Goliath, I think he's 9 feet, maybe taller than that, but I think he's 9 feet. David, I've got to imagine he's about 5'6". And David goes up to him and he just says, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, which you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands. I will strike you down, and I will remove your head from you. I can just imagine that conversation. God calls David a man after his own heart. And when we read the first 7 verses, if you'll turn to Psalms 32, and when we read the first 7 verses of Psalms 32, we are witnesses to communion that takes place between a man and his living God. Psalms 32, we're going to read the first 7 verses. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away, through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. And I love this last verse. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from the trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. David knew what it meant to draw close to a living God. There's always a but in Scripture, but the idea of a living God is not always pleasant to those who reject Christ. Romans 8:29. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded unclean the blood of the covenant? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And I like the way this verse closes. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. To summarize phase two of this verse, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the product of a living God who reconciles the world to himself through the Savior. Now to phase three of this verse. The church is the pillar and the support of truth. I want to start this one with a quote from John Calvin. Is anything more venerable or more holy than that everlasting truth which embraces both the glory of God and the salvation of men? It is to be preserved on earth by the ministry of the church alone. The mission of the church is to be a testimony to God's truth. Christ has commissioned the church to protect and promote the truth as a guardian and communicator of the gospel to an unbelieving world. Paul is writing this letter of Timothy in hopes that the saints will understand the importance of appropriate Christian conduct and godly leadership within the church. He says, I, Paul, write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. A city without a government is in chaos, and it's a city without order. Can you imagine that if everyone did what they felt was right in their own eyes, what kind of society we would live in? Likewise, a church without godly leadership and a correct understanding of the Scriptures is a church that will be tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. Paul knows that if the church does not separate itself from the ways of the world and begins to compromise the truth, it will discredit the message of the church, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the gospel is compromised, the pillars, which is the church, no longer support the truth they were entrusted with. When the church ignores the clear voice of God through the Word of God and embraces the voice of culture, she will be destined to be ineffective. Think of it this way. You have this huge foundation, this solid piece of a rock, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. Then on top of Jesus Christ, you have the pillars, which are the church. And the pillars support the truth, which is on top, which is visible to the world. So the church rests on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and the church's responsibility is to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. The church does not have authority over the Scriptures, but the Scriptures have authority over the church and how the church is to conduct itself. The church must be faithful to the inerrant voice of God, which is revealed through the Word of God. And God accomplishes this as God appoints a plurality of godly men to administer His household and to be guardians of His truth and the manifold wisdom of God. Ephesians 3:7. This is Paul, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the ministration of the mystery which for all ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Proverbs 23:23 instructs us to buy truth and do not sell it. As I meditate on God's truth, it's impossible for me to put a value on it. It would be like asking a parent, how much are your children worth? Obviously priceless. Can a man put a price on the Word of God? The Word of God that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit of both joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Can someone put a price on that? This calling not only puts the burden of accountability on pastors and elders and deacons that lead the church, but it also charges each member of the body with a responsibility to hold their leaders accountable to truth. All we have to do is look to our own political system and our country. We have a country that prints on its money, In God We Trust. That's an amazing thing, In God We Trust. We put it on our currency. You would think that's great. But we fail to hold any of our leaders accountable to truth. Our regard for the truth must be greater than our regard for the church. When a church ceases to be the pillar and support of truth, we have an obligation in love to try to bring our church back to be a pillar and support of truth. But if our efforts fall on deaf ears, we are also obligated to find another local body that supports and a church that is the pillar and support of truth. There are few things in this world that can break my heart, and one of them would be to witness Hickman Church becoming heretical. I love the church, and particularly I love this church, where I am blessed and have an opportunity to be part of worship every Sunday morning and Sunday evening. To summarize phase three and my third point, the church is the pillar and support of truth because faith comes through the transmission of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the primary mission of the church. I have some comments about Martin Luther. Then I would like to finish up with a few comments about Brother Floyd Kinzer. And then we'll be done. In closing, I want to reflect on the convictions that guided Martin Luther. Martin Luther, he loved the church. But when God revealed to him that salvation is by the free gift of God's grace, through the believer's faith in Jesus Christ and not by works, simply put, justification by faith alone, he was compelled to leave the Roman Catholic Church. Hear the words of Martin Luther when he was asked to recant his convictions regarding the Word of God. Quote, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scriptures or by clear reason, For I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted. And listen to this. This is cool. I am bound by the scriptures which I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. Unquote. Once I read that quote years ago, it will be with me till I die. Now I'd like to have a couple of some final comments on Brother Floyd Kinzer, which this is kind of a memory to him, but truly we are talking about the church, and I want to keep it in the context of the church. We moved from Santa Clara or San Jose to Hickman when I was 10 years old, and we started attending the Hickman Church at that time. They would used to be a bell on behind the church. They would ring that bell, and we'd run down, and for about 4 years we did that. And guess who rang the bell? Brother Floyd. Now let's turn the clock up. 20 years after that, maybe a little over 20 years, not much. I was a broken young man. God had finally crushed me and brought me to my knees. And he spoke to me one morning, and he put on my heart, go back to church. And this is where I came. I came back to the only place I knew. The word church meant Hickman Church to me. And so I came back. I came into the sanctuary, and they were going through the book of Mark. Pastor Barnett was teaching. Brother Floyd and his wife Kinzer and his wife Ann were there. Probably about a half a dozen other people there, maybe 10. The church was much smaller then. But Brother Floyd was there. And through that Bible study, the book of Mark, God used that to transform my heart, to open me, give me understanding. And then my baptism came. And when I was baptized, I was there, I felt these two arms come from the behind me and hug me. And I looked back, and it was Brother Floyd. And he was weeping tears. And they were tears of joy. And those tears were of a man I know had prayed for me. God used him through the power of prayer as with other people. But when I saw his tears, that's how much he cared about me from one man to the other. And one day, shortly after that, I was down to church. I started serving in the church, and I'm working in this little room, putting a cabinet in. And I heard the door come up, open behind me, and I looked up. Guess who was coming in the door? Brother Floyd said, Gary, I heard you're down here, and I thought I'd just come and give you a hand. And I have a Brother Floyd quote. He spoke to me. One day he told me, he said, Gary, make it a point to be here when the church doors are open. That's my Brother Floyd quote. And I remember them words, and they came back to me when I was preparing this message. When Brother Floyd was about 90 years old, many years after that, he ended up going to a rest home. And I would go see him periodically. And he always asked me about how the church was doing. He always wanted to know what was happening at the Hickman Church. And not only that, Brother Floyd did not have a lot of resources, but he was faithful with his finances to continue to support this church till the day he died. So when I look at Brother Floyd's life, I see that it was very integral to the church itself. And I also thought, I had a thought that, what if when God had spoken to me that day and said, go back to church, and I came here and the doors were closed? What if everybody had turned the lights off and just left, and Hickman Church ceased to exist? We take it for granted that every day, every Sunday, we just show up because it's always been. But just it, it caused me to reflect that over the years, there were times I know that it was just Brother Floyd and maybe the pastor and three or four other people, but they stood in the gap and they kept the doors open. For all these years, I'm thankful to saints that I don't even know that kept the doors of the Hickman Church open. And not only kept it open, kept it a pillar and support of truth. Because I couldn't come here if it wasn't a pillar and support of truth. I'd have to drive to, I don't know where I'd drive, but I'd have to go somewhere. And so I'm thankful to that. I'm thankful. When God says that sets the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, He is not guaranteeing that the Hickman Church will keep its doors open. He's just guaranteeing that His church. So we have an accountability. We have a responsibility to our Lord and Savior as His children to be faithful to the Scriptures so that this church will continue to be a pillar and support of truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that we have a place to come, a place that has been faithful to Your word, a place that we come and gather as corporately, a place where we serve each other, a place where friendships are established and developed and nurtured day by day, year by year, Father. A place where we can raise our children and our grandchildren, Lord. Truly, we are blessed above all people because of You. And we are blessed because You have just not left us to ourselves. You have given us the church to guide us and direct us, to come alongside of us. And we thank You for that. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand together.